But this morning, I want you to take your Bibles and turn with me again to Ephesians chapter 5, if you haven't done so already. Ephesians chapter 5. And this morning, we want to conclude our study on marriage from Ephesians 5 and verses 22 through 33. Paul has been addressing, as you well know, that the foundation of a godly home begins with the marriage relationship. Paul is going to speak to children and their responsibility to obey their parents, and he's going to speak to fathers, mothers by extension, and the importance of raising their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But before he ever gets to those practical points, he addresses the relationship between husband and wife, between mother and father, because that is the foundation not only of a godly home, but that is the foundation of society itself, as we read in Genesis chapter 2. And so what Paul addresses here in this section is foundational. It is elementary in many ways, but in our culture and in our day, this, if there is ever a passage that needs to be preached, it is this passage. And in describing the relationship between husband and wife, Paul admittedly calls it a mystery, even in the verses that we will refer to this morning. Verse 32, this mystery is profound, Paul says, and I'm saying that marriage refers to Christ and the church. And who would not agree with that? There is a mystery to marriage, and there's a mystery to the fact that God in His wisdom would choose marriage as the very thing that reflects Christ's relationship with the church. That is a mysterious thing, one of the hardest things we participate in. One of the things that society in our day can't seem to keep together is the very thing that God has chosen, marriage, to be the thing that reflects the most important thing in the world, which is the gospel. Now, Paul is very organized in his thoughts. He began by speaking to wives in verses 22 through 24, and it was very simple. He told wives that they are to submit to their own husbands. He then turned and he spoke to husbands. And he told husbands in verses 25 through 27 that their job was to love their wives. So that's very simple. Wives are to submit, husbands are to love. He gave three verses to wives, verses 22 through 24, and three verses to husbands, verses 25 through 27. So the husband is to love, the wife is to submit, but this does not mean that the wife never loves, and it also doesn't mean that the husband never submits. In order for the analogy to work that Paul is bringing out of this passage, and you have to understand the analogy in order to be able to understand and interpret the passage, we see here that Paul is calling husbands to do what they're called to do, and he's calling wives to do what they are called to do because this is the way that Christ and the church relate to one another. That's the analogy. Christ loved the church, and he gave himself up for her, and therefore the church submits herself to Christ. So Christ loved the church, and the church submits. And the church is to submit to Christ, but the church is also to love Christ. The Lord is head of the church, and the church submits to Him, but Christ was not above submission Himself. Christ submitted to the will of the Father. And so what this teaches us is that husbands are to love their wives, and husbands are also to submit. They are to submit, for instance, to church leaders. Hebrews 13, 17, obey your leaders, submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would not be an advantage to you. Husbands are required to submit to their bosses. Later on in chapter 6, Paul will say that servants need to submit to their masters, and a modern day application of that is employees submitting to their employers. Husbands are called to submit to governing authorities. Romans 13, 1, let every person, that includes husbands, be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except an authority that comes from God, and government has been placed above husbands. So husbands are to submit. On the other hand, the church is to submit to the husband, or the wife is to submit to the husband, but she is to do this in a loving way. So the husband is called to love the wife, but that doesn't mean the wife isn't to love. She is to love through her submission. That is the point of this passage. And I'll even go out on a limb to say that there's a sense in which the husband also is to submit to the wife. Skip back to verse 21. Paul says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. What is this all about? This is in the context of church. This is in the context of worship, that Christians are to submit to one another. They are to defer to one another. And so in a marriage relationship, there is the head who is the husband, and there is the woman who is to submit to him. But in this husband-wife relationship, it is also a relationship of brother and sister in Christ. And so a husband is to submit to his wife, not in any way of giving up or compromising his headship or undermining his headship, but he is to submit to her in the sense of deferring to her. That at times he is to be sacrificial, not compromising his headship, not giving up his leadership role and responsibility, but he is, when it doesn't matter, to sacrifice and defer to her wishes. So it's a submission of the lowercase s kind that even the husband is to demonstrate. So just when we think that we have marriage figured out, we see it's a mystery. There are certain roles to play, but even within those roles, there's a little bit of overlap. And just when we think, okay, I got it, the husband is the head and the wife submits, Paul goes and he writes what he does, beginning in verse 28. Notice your Bibles. He says, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Verse 28 begins, in the same way husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Sort of a mysterious statement. And Paul will then go on to say in verse 32 that this mystery indeed is profound. There is a familiar story in Greek mythology of a beautiful youth who had no love in his heart for anyone until he saw his own reflection one day in the water. And he fell in love with that reflection. He became so lovesick that he wasted away and he died. He turned into a flower that bore his name, and his name was Narcissus. He was, as we say today, narcissistic. But when Paul says in verse 28, in the same way husbands are to love their wives as their own bodies, he's obviously not teaching narcissism. He is not telling husbands to love themselves, because the whole import of this passage is that he's to love his wife. He is to sacrifice himself for his wife as Christ sacrificed himself for the church. And in the same way, the wife is not to just love herself. She is to sacrifice. She is to submit to the husband. Paul, in explaining and exploring the mystery of the one flesh union between husband and wife, is telling us very simply in verses 28 through 33 that when you get married, the two become one. So that when you love your spouse, you are loving yourself, because in God's eyes, you are one flesh. That is Paul's simple point in verses 28 through 33. So Paul has spoken to wives, three verses, 22 through 24. Husbands, three verses, 25 through 27. Now he speaks to husband and wife together, verses 28 and 33. He says, verse 31, therefore a man leaves his father and mother and holds fast to his wife. Verse 33, let each one of you love him, his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. He's speaking to both now. But notice how he addresses the husbands directly in verse 28. Husbands should love their wives. He's speaking to both, but he addresses the husbands. And why do you suppose he does that? Well, I'll tell you why. Because the husband is the head of the relationship. He just spoke about the responsibility in verses 25 through 27 of the husband being the head. And now he's telling the husband, your job is to set the spiritual temperature of your home. And if you don't grasp this, nothing that I say to you will fall into place. I'm speaking to husbands and wives, but husbands, you are ultimately responsible. That's what Paul is saying. He's not dismissing the wife from the discussion. He's including her, and he's addressing the husband directly. So in verses 28 through 33, Paul concludes his instructions to husbands and wives. And in so doing, he emphasizes the one flesh union between husband and wife. and he provides two practical and very powerful points for them to live out in this one flesh union to the glory of God. Let me list to you the points, and then we'll go through them this morning. First, in verses 28 through 32, Paul speaks about the one flesh reality. And then second, in verse 33, Paul speaks about the one flesh requirement. So those are our two main points, the one flesh reality followed by the one flesh requirement. Let's begin, number one, verses 28 through 32, with the one flesh reality. What Paul does in these verses is he begins to bring out the oneness of this relationship. He wants us to grasp that in God's eyes, you are no longer two, you are one. You've been brought together. So he brings out in these verses three realities. First, he speaks about the fact that husband and wife are one in body. Secondly, they are one in soul. Third, they are one in spirit. There is a physical union. There is an emotional union. There is a spiritual union. So by the time we get to verse 33, there is no question that what is happening in marriage is that there are no longer two people, but one. And of course, this reflects Christ's relationship with the church and what the gospel does in bringing the church in union with Christ. So it's a beautiful thing. So notice this one flesh reality. Paul begins in verses 28 through 30 by speaking about the fact husband and wife are one in body. Notice verse 28 again. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. We'll stop right there just for a minute. Paul does not mean that the husband should love his wife as much as he loves himself. That's not so much his point. As much as it is, here's the point, that in marriage something has happened where that wife has now become part of you. And if you don't love her, you're really not loving yourself because you are one with her. And this is clarified in the second half of verse 28. Notice your Bibles. He who loves his wife, Paul says, loves himself. So when a husband loves his wife, he's loving himself because the two are one. This is really an echo, isn't it, of Leviticus 19:8. Love your neighbor as yourself. That verse is not teaching narcissism any more than this verse is teaching narcissism. That's another way of saying treat others the way you want to be treated. Love others the way you want to be loved. This is the golden rule. Even people in the world, even unbelievers understand this. And for a husband, our first and most immediate and intimate neighbor is our wife. So Paul is echoing Leviticus 19:8. And he already has verse 31 on his mind before he ever quotes it from Genesis, that a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two become one flesh. Before he even gets there, he's already thinking in terms of the fact they are one in body. John Calvin writes this when he preached on this in his sermon. He said, "For the knot that God has tied between husband and wife is such that the husband is, so to speak, only half himself, and may no more separate himself from his wife than the wife may separate herself from her husband." They are one in body. Now, to press home the point, Paul begins to appeal to our logic, which is embedded in this one flesh union, and he provides an analogy. Notice with me verse 29. Paul goes on to say, "For," that's a word of explanation, "for, let me explain to you why, no one ever hated his own flesh," Paul says, "but nourishes and cherishes it," watch this, "just as Christ does the church." Let's begin with that first part. "For no one ever hated his own flesh." Well, of course not. That's especially true in our own day, isn't it? There's been no other time period in the history of human history where mankind has pampered his body more than today. In fact, it's all about the perfect body, isn't it? Gym rats, health nuts, mental health specialists, life coaches, the list goes on. Anything and everything man can wrap around him and surround himself with so that he can become the best and most complete self-image and have the best self-image possible. And I'll submit to you that we do have a healthy culture. Not all of that is bad. And some of that, quite frankly, is very natural, because no matter what culture and period of history you have lived in, no one who is not crazy refuses to care for his own body. Physical fitness aside, what nut doesn't take care of himself? What nut doesn't clothe himself, feed himself? such as contrary to nature itself. So follow the analogy. Paul goes on to say, verse 29, no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, verse 30, because we are members of his body. We are members of his body. Now, this is another analogy. Throughout Ephesians, Paul's been offering analogies. He's referred to the church as a building, chapter 4. He's referred to the church as a bride already in chapter 5. Now he's referring to the church as a body. Paul liked to alliterate, apparently. Building, bride, body. And he's saying here, we are the body of Christ. Specifically, verse 30, we are members of his body. And because we are members of his body, he does two things. What does he do? Notice back in verse 29, number one, he nourishes his body. That's an interesting thought. When Christ walked this earth, he oftentimes neglected his physical body, didn't he? Jesus himself said, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And that was often true. But though Christ neglected his physical body, Paul's point here is he will never neglect his spiritual body. He nourishes. What does that mean? The word nourish is ektrethai in the Greek. It literally means to nourish up to maturity, to nurture, to bring up. Here's the idea. Christ has so incorporated us as his church into himself, as part of himself, in such a profound, indissoluble union, that for him to neglect to nourish the church, he's neglecting to care for his own glory. He's disrespecting the work that he did for the Father on Calvary. Of course, Jesus is going to take care of his own body. And such is tremendously comforting that God, through Christ, will feed us and help us grow. But that's not all. Verse 29 says he also cherishes. Notice that in verse 29. He cherishes his body and his bride. The root meaning of this word, thalpai in the Greek, means to keep warm. So there's the idea of nourishing and feeding us truth so that we grow, the discipline, the instruction of the Lord. Then there's the cherishing, the warmth of him wrapping his arms around us and drawing us near to himself. He cherishes his body. He cares for his body. The only other time the word cherishes is used in the New Testament is 1 Thessalonians 2:7. Where the Apostle Paul says to the church that we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her children. Same Greek word used in that context, where Paul, the preacher, apostle, says he's like a mother that cares with the warmth of a mother. So 1 Peter 5:7, we can hold on to. We can cast all our anxieties on him because we know he cares for us, that God has promised to supply all of our needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And how do we know that? Because as the church, we are one with Christ, and Christ will not neglect his body. He nourishes, he cherishes his body because his body is his own interests. His body, the church, is his glory. He gave his life up for the church. As you go to the store around this time of year, you'll notice that there's a holiday that we as crazy Americans celebrate called Halloween. In my family, we call it Reformation Day. But you can't help but go through the stores and see all the crazy stuff. Just as a headless body is gruesome, or a bodiless head is gruesome, so too, the church loses her beauty when the head is separated from the body. And Paul is saying the head can never be separated from the body. Jesus Christ, nothing can separate us from his love for us. He cares for us. He nourishes us. He cherishes us. This is the great doctrine of our union with Christ. Paul put it this way in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Now let's get back to the earthly analogy, because this is ultimately where Paul is leading. Coming back to that, Paul's point is, here in verses 28 through 30, in the same way, notice verse 28 again, husbands should love their wives. In what same way? The same way that Christ loves his wife. The same way that Christ loves His bride and His body. The oneness is there. So the husband is to nourish his wife as Christ nourishes the church. Now, how does Christ nourish the church? Well, skip back to chapter 4. We looked at this several weeks ago, verse 11. He gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastor teachers. All of these positions, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor teachers, what do? They take the Bible and they feed God's people. And what's the result? Verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Notice this language, for the building up of the body of Christ. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we're no longer children tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. So it is God's Word that nourishes His people, that builds them up. That's exactly what the Greek word in Ephesians 5, verse 29, nourishes means. It means to build up. And so if Christ uses His Word to nourish the church, then the husband is the pastor of the home. The husband is the priest of the home. The husband is to disciple the family. He is to engage in family worship. He is to wash his wife with the water of the Word. He is to instruct her, and she has the responsibility to let him do that, to submit to him. And here's the reality. The husband is not only to nourish, but he is to cherish. Just as Christ not only nourishes, but cherishes the church. So the way that you win your wife over is by the warmth and the cherishing of her. I'll put it to you this way. If you win her heart, then you'll earn her ear. If you cherish her, then you'll create an opportunity to nourish her because she'll be willing to listen. Now, obviously, when we get down to verse 31, and we're almost there, when Paul speaks about the husband and wife being one in body, he has in mind the one flesh sexual relationship. And Paul would address this directly in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul says in no uncertain terms that because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife doesn't have authority over her body, the husband does, and likewise the husband doesn't have authority over his own body, but the wife does. So mutual possession, being one, means mutual affection. Like it or not, depriving our spouses sexually will amount to depriving ourselves because we are one. So there is a sense in which the foundation of marriage is physical. It doesn't end there, but it builds from there. Marriages are hard to end unless the affection ends. So before we even get to verse 31 and talk about one flesh, Paul has on his mind that this oneness in body includes a physical element to it. And we don't want to separate ourselves from that. But right now he's developing this one flesh reality, and he says here in verses 28 through 30 that you are one in body. But it goes deeper than that. Verse 31, he tells us that husband and wife are one in soul. So there's not only this physical union, but there's this emotional union. We are one in body, but we're also one in soul. Notice verse 31 carefully. Paul writes, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. One flesh. Now, as I just mentioned, I think Paul has in mind specifically the one flesh sexual union. But in saying that, that is not all that he means here. It's certainly a point, and it might even be the primary point, but it is not the only point. And for our purposes, what we want to focus on is the one soulness of husband and wife. That this one flesh union goes beyond physical attraction, and it goes deeper to emotional, and really what we might say is intellectual, that the personality factors that attract two together, whatever they are. Notice Paul quotes Genesis 2, and he says, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. So it's clear Whatever the attraction is, it needs to be between male and female. Are we clear on that? This is not male and male. It is not female and female. It never has been that way. It's never meant to be that way. It is only sin that has perverted it and made it that way. But fundamentally, if there is a male and there is a female, the attraction for marriage must go beyond the physical to the very soul, to the very core of who that person is. And this heterosexual union that we call marriage should be celebrated, not suppressed. It should be elevated, not ignored. It should be reinforced by the church, not redefined. And if the church will not stand on something as basic as marriage, then what will they stand on? The whole foundation will crumble. This is God's pattern. This is His creation ordinance. So we can't give in to cultural whims and trends. We are one in our very soul and our very core. And I will tell you, no matter what any homosexual couple may tell you, no matter how much they may say that they are one with their whoever, it is not biblical and it is not true, because it is only male and female that can be one in the very core and very soul, because that's how God made us. Now notice verse 31 carefully. First of all, the complementarity of marriage. The complementarity of marriage. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So we have the language here of man and wife. We have the language of two becoming one. Notice he doesn't say three or four or five or six. Sexual promiscuity is always sinful. It's male and female that complement one another, that go together. This is the way God wants it. Even Adam knew this, right? When God brought Eve to Adam, we read it earlier in our public reading of Scripture, Adam said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This is what I've been waiting on. We actually fit together." And then, after that, in the Genesis account, Moses wrote verse 31 of Ephesians 5, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife." So what Adam recognized very naturally, Moses then confirmed and said, this is the way that it should be all the time, no matter what, no matter what the culture says. Male and female complement one another. God's ways are always the best. But not only the complementarity of marriage, and secondly, the independency of marriage from verse 31. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife." So according to God's design, the marriage relationship is the most intimate of human bonds. It even supersedes your relationship with your parents and your relationship with your children, because in marriage, what happens is you leave one home, you leave the home of father and mother, and you cleave to someone else. You could say this, two hearts make one home. We understand that, right? Two hearts make one home. But the opposite is also true. Two homes make one heart. So two homes, two people coming from two different homes, leave those homes and they come together and they become one. There's no other institution that does that except marriage. It is an independent thing. It is the most intimate. You are leaving everything that you ever knew to attach yourself to one person. You are connected deeply in the very core of your soul in such a oneness that anyone who's ever been married recognizes that. And Scripture is just confirming what is so obvious and naturally true. But notice also the permanency of marriage. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife." Hold fast to his wife. The word "hold fast," proskalao, literally means to be glued or cemented together. So you're leaving your father and mother and you're cleaving together. You're being glued together. There's a permanency to this relationship. You are one in soul. The complementarity of marriage, male and female together. The independency of marriage, you've left everything to come together. The permanency of marriage, you've said, this is it, this is my life, I'm committed forever. The complementarity, the independency, the permanency, and the compatibility. Notice the end of verse 31. "The two shall become one flesh." One sexually, yes, but more than that, one in purpose, one emotionally, one intellectually. We are soulmates. We are compatible forever. That's what verse 31 is teaching. One in soul. Now, when I was in high school, and perhaps when you were in high school as well, they had these silly tests that were called compatibility tests. And you would take this quiz. What's your favorite color? What's your favorite hobby? What do you like to do? Are you Republican or are you Democrat? Blah, blah, blah. And then they would try to match you with someone else in the school, which was a tremendously awkward thing because you would open this envelope and you would see the list and you would gasp that you were most compatible to her. And then, of course, the rest of your high school time, it's this awkwardness because she's seen your list and you've seen her list. And James Montgomery Boyce writes this, and I quote, "A good marriage is more than a union of body with body. It's also a union of soul with soul. Hence, a marriage that involves a union of souls is a marriage in which a couple share an interest in the same things and seek to establish a meeting of the minds, intellectually, emotionally. Such marriages will last longer." I agree with that. When I first met Corey, before I loved her, I liked her. There's a difference between loving and liking, isn't there? Of course, I grew to love her. But initially, I just liked being around her. I liked to talk to her. I liked everything about her. There wasn't anything to dislike about her. In marriage, it's more than physical attraction. There's emotional and intellectual. You're connected at the body, but you're also connected at the very core. You're connected at the very soul. And God views that as a permanent thing. That is why Malachi 2:16 says that God hates divorce. Does God allow it? Yes. Are there exceptions where it's biblical? Yes. But does He hate it? Yes, He does. He will always hate divorce because it is never, ever God's best. Does He forgive? Yes. Does He allow? Yes. But does He always hate? Yes. Romans 7, "Do you not know, brothers? For I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law of marriage. So it is until death do us part." And that is why I think it's important for Christians to understand that marriage is a one flesh reality. Not only are we one in body, we are one in soul. And I think Christians need to view divorce as an absolute last option. Even when adultery takes place, the first option should never be divorce. It should always be reconciliation. Why do I say that? Well, because God says that. He had a relationship with faithless Israel who constantly committed spiritual adultery, and God was constantly long-suffering and loving, as Jeremiah 31:3 says, with an everlasting love. And then when He finally divorced her in Jeremiah 3:8, He divorced her as a nation. He didn't divorce the remnant. He held on to that remnant. He would not let that remnant go. But He said, "I will love you with an everlasting love that can never separate us." In fact, our Old Testaments end with this promise of God's love for the remnant. Malachi 3, verse 16, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before Him of those who feared the Lord, who esteemed His name," that is, who repented from their spiritual adultery. God embraced, and God said, verse 17, "They shall be mine. They are my treasured possession. I will spare them." So God even held on to His faithless remnant when they repented. When repentance takes place in marriage, there is to be reconciliation. You also have the words of Hosea 14, verses 4 and 5, where God says, "I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. I will nourish him, feed him so that he grows, Israel." So it's the language of God being committed to His people. This is the one flesh reality. This is why marriage is so important. We are one in body. We are one in soul. We are one physically. We are one emotionally. Notice third, verse 32, we are one in spirit. One in body, one in soul, and we're one in spirit. We're not only one emotionally and physically, but we're one spiritually. Notice verse 32, Paul says, and really this is the heart of the passage, this mystery is profound. What mystery? Marriage. That's what he's been talking about. This mystery is profound. And I'm saying that it, that is marriage, refers to Christ and the church. What does this mean? Well, the mystery of husband and wife being one flesh is hidden into the heart of the marriage bond, and it points to the greater blessings of the marriage between Christ and the church. So when you get married, you don't only become one in body and one in soul, but you become one in spirit because your marriage is reflecting something spiritual, something in the spiritual realm, namely Christ's relationship with the church. You say, how can this be? Well, it's really pretty simple to understand. There is a marriage that was made in heaven. And that marriage was made in heaven in eternity past when God set His love upon His elect people, and then He sent His Son to die for that elect people who are His bride. That's the ultimate marriage. So all earthly marriages are simply to mimic that marriage. They are simply to reflect that marriage so that husband and wife share the same spirit, and that spirit is God. Because for two Christians to come together, they are saying, I understand my earthly marriage is only a picture of the heavenly marriage. We are one in spirit because we share the same spirit. We've been born from above. We see the gospel. We see Christ. We know what marriage is about. Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians 6:17. This is an amazing verse. He says, but he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with Him. So when you become a Christian, you become one spirit with God. Well, let's follow the analogy. If you're one with Christ, and you're one with God, and you're one in spirit with God, and Paul has made it clear that when husband and wife come together, they're one flesh. So if a Christian man and a Christian woman come together, they're one in Christ, they're one in spirit, they're one with one another, they share the same spirit. They share the Holy Spirit. And because they share the Holy Spirit, they have the power to do what a non-Christian couple can't do, and that is reflect Christ's love for the church and the church's love for Christ. The gospel is a mystery. Paul's been speaking of that throughout Ephesians, but the word mystery in the scripture is not something still hidden. It's a truth that was once hidden but is now revealed. And so when you take that now to marriage, in verse 32, this mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. There's really no mystery about marriage. What makes a biblical marriage? What makes a marriage spiritual and godly? Here it is. It's understanding that the husband has a job to do, and that is to be the head of the wife, and the wife has a job to do, and that is to submit to the husband. The gospel was once hidden and is now revealed, and marriage is not a secret. There is roles that are to be played, and when those roles are played out, you have a biblical marriage. Perhaps Ecclesiastes 4:12 will help. And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him, but a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Three is a good number. The Trinity. God has built in marriage itself a Trinitarian structure. One in body, one in soul, one in spirit. One physically, one emotionally, one spiritually. So that such oneness and the recognition of it gives the Christian power to fulfill the roles that he has given to each respective spouse. For the husband, that's headship and love of the wife. For the wife, that's submission to the husband. Listen, there's nothing mysterious about that. There's nothing that's difficult to understand about that. It just might be hard to do. It's not hard to understand. There aren't two leaders in a marriage, there's one. It's the husband. There aren't two people that submit. There's one. It's the wife. She submits. And you say, how in the world can this be lived out? Well, When you understand you're one in body, you're one in soul, you're one in spirit, when you understand the two have now become one, when you understand you have committed yourself to this person forever and that God views it that way and that what God has joined together, let no man put asunder, you begin to stop living for yourself. And if you can't do that in marriage, you won't do that in any relationship that you have. That's why this is so basic and so important. Now we're almost done. But we've only seen one of the points. The one flesh reality, verses 28 through 32. One in body, one in soul, one in spirit. Let's conclude by looking at verse 33, where Paul then moves to the one flesh requirement. So we move from the one flesh reality to the one flesh requirement. Notice carefully. Paul says, verse 33, however, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. The word, however, could also be translated nevertheless. Why is Paul saying that? He's saying that because he's just spoken about the mystery. He's saying, I don't know if you guys know this or not, but your marriage, as wonderful and as beautiful as it is, it's not the ultimate. The marriage between Christ and the church is the ultimate. Your marriage simply reflects Christ and the church. And see, as biblically minded people who love theology, our tendency is going to be so awestruck in the fact that my marriage reflects that, that all the focus is then on the theology and not the practical implementation of what Paul has labored hard to talk about. And that is simply this. The only way to reflect that and recognize that theology is by the husband being the head of the wife and the wife submitting to the husband. You can be right theologically and be wrong practically. Paul says, however, don't lose sight of this fact. Notice the language. Verse 33, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So don't allow the fact that this heavenly marriage between Christ and the church is the most important thing to undermine or minimize the earthly marriage. There's still a requirement, right? And I like that language, let each one of you love his wife. Let the wife see that she respects her husband. Let, yield to the Spirit, obey the Word, do it today. Love your wife. Respect your husband. Because you are one. Because you reflect the greatest marriage of all. And that is Christ's marriage to his bride, the church. There is a requirement. So we can't just say, oh, isn't marriage a beautiful thing? I reflect Christ. And the wife says, oh, isn't marriage a beautiful thing? I'm so humble and meek. I submit to my husband. It should be that we not just say those things, but that we actually do those things. And that's hard. Let me offer to you three quick points of application as we close. Number one, these are going to be quick. The depth and the glory and the blessings of marriage can only be understood by the one who is a Christian. So non-Christians can have good marriages, but they won't have the best marriages. They can't, because they don't understand what marriage reflects. But a husband and wife who love Christ most will love each other best. A couple who loves each other most and loves Christ least will make marriage a beast. When Christ becomes the focus, the marriage flourishes. When one another is the focus, the marriage falls apart. Can non-Christian couples have good marriages? Absolutely. But good is the key word. They won't have the best. That's number one. Number two, a Christian should never marry a non-Christian or ever even entertain the idea of doing so. 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, and what fellowship has light with darkness? Paul says, what could be more obvious? Young people need to seek other believers who love Christ. And that's the first qualification beyond everything else. So even though two non-Christian couples actually become one flesh in marriage, there will forever remain an uncrossable distance. And the same is true for a Christian who marries a non-Christian. You'll still be one flesh in God's eyes, but there will be an uncrossable distance. And Paul would even address that. So would Peter in his epistles, because there were often Christians married to non-Christians. And number three, a marriage cannot reach its fullest potential and its fullest blessing apart from recognizing the headship of the husband and the submission of the wife. If you were to ask me what is the number one issue of marriages falling apart, what is the number one thing that couples come and speak to a pastor about? What is the number one issue when you strip everything else away? It's this issue: headship and submission. Headship and submission is what informs and empowers and reforms a marriage. If you can grasp how to do those things, everything else falls in place. And you say, why is this so critical? Well, it's critical for the glory of God, but it's also critical because if you don't take care of your marriage, the rest of your home will fall apart. Notice chapter 6 and verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with promise. Fathers, don't provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Children will not obey parents when they see wives that don't submit to husbands and husbands who don't love their wives. And fathers will not be able to raise their children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord if the wife is not submitting to the husband and allowing him to bring her up and to disciple her and to love her and to bring her along spiritually. So apart from marriage, everything crumbles and there is no hope for the home. But with a godly marriage, there is the hope that God will use us as imperfect parents to establish a godly home where Christ is honored and glorified and the gospel is put on display before the world. May He give us all the strength to do that to His glory. Let us pray. Father, Your word is so rich and so captivating. It has captured our hearts this morning. Lord, we are convicted. We are convicted, Lord, because we know that our marriages could reflect the gospel better. We are convicted, Lord, because we have neglected some of the most basic fundamental truths about marriage. And Lord, we have done this, and the only thing we can say is that it's sin, and we seek Your forgiveness. Lord, we understand the influences of the culture. We understand this is not popular today. Lord, this is what Your word says. Who are we to question Your word? Who are we to soft-pedal truth? Who are we to back down from Your authority? Help us, Lord, to apply these principles. Lord, we also pray You'll be with the young people that are here with us, that, Lord, as they think about marriage and as they grow older, Lord, that they would have modeled before them in this church what godly marriages look like so that they can seek spouses that are Christians. And Father, as always, we pray that this more glorious marriage between Christ and the bride, that would be a true reality in all of the hearts of those present. Father, if there's any here today who have not submitted themselves to Christ by confessing their sins, repenting of their sins, and looking to Christ as Lord and Savior, Lord, we pray Your Spirit would be faithful to take the word and regenerate them, bring them into the kingdom. And Lord, help us to celebrate with them this morning. Thank You for Your word. We ask You would bless us with Your grace as we part. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.